Well, if you could turn back with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and have it open in front of you, that would be helpful to you, I'm sure, and probably helpful to me as well as we look at this passage together. We've just sung, haven't we? Just prayed that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith, that he would be seen in what we do. And in that last verse, we prayed that by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us, praying that God would give us his strength as we seek to serve him. And that's what Titus has been, the book of Titus, Paul has been writing to Titus about as we've looked back at these past nearly two chapters now in the past few weeks. Skip back to chapter 1 just for a few moments to get the context for those who haven't been here. And obviously for those who have, to help us to remember and understand the context for this morning. Timothy writes in those first few verses, and he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, truth that leads to godliness, faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. That is his hope that he looks forward to, which God, verse 2, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Paul is writing about something significant which has happened and upon which we can stake our lives. It is truth, and God does not lie. So if it's truth and God does not lie, we need to sit up and listen and take note. And as we went on through Titus and into chapter 2 over the past few weeks, we looked at what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord in our lives. What does it mean if we claim to be Christians? What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord in our lives? And we looked at those first 10 verses where Paul's message or theme, if you like, in chapter 2 is, in those first 10, 11 verses, is that we must live godly lives. Our lives must be godly. They must reflect what it is to be Christian with Jesus as Lord. And the second part of that, which we'll come on to this morning, is in verses 11 to verse 15. Because of what Jesus has done, and because he will return again. So what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? We must live godly lives because Jesus has come, and because he will return again. And as we've seen in those first 10 verses, and if you weren't with us, you might like to download some of those sermons the past, I think, 3 or 4 weeks, where we've looked at those different groups Paul has spoken to, where he's given instruction and the application in those first 10 verses to different groups of people as to how they should live. How should we live? What should that look like? What kind of things should we do and should we not do? And there's some very challenging things there for us. I listened to one of the sermons in the car in the past week, and yes, please do listen. Greatly challenging to us, isn't it, that we should not live like those around us, but that we should be different in all that we do. So Paul will then go on to say, not so much how we should live in verses 11 to 15, but why we should live that way. Why is that? Why does it matter? Why is it important that we should live in that way? Well, we'll come back to the why in a few moments. But let's just first complete that first section in chapter 2, looking at verses 9 and 10, where Paul provides some instructions, some practical guidance to slaves. And just as he gave some very specific applications to the other groups of people above, now for slaves, he has some specific things to say to them about what does it mean for slaves to live godly lives. Take a look at verses 9 and 10 with me, where he writes, verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Now, you might think two things here. One is, slaves got nothing to do with me. I'm not a slave. Or you might be thinking, yeah, sometimes it feels like I'm a slave, actually, at home or at work. But let's just take a look at what that means. At the time that Paul was writing, think about that culture and those people in Crete and the Roman and Greek empires. Slavery was a significant part of their culture, wasn't it? Deeply embedded in their society. And not until, 200 years ago, that slavery was finally abolished on the principles of Christian teaching. But back in that time, so for these people that Paul is addressing and Titus is living amongst, slaves would have made up a significant part of the population and the church. So if we'd been a church sat there, there would have been a number of us who would have been slaves, involved in all sorts of things to do with smooth running of society. Teachers or farm workers, people selling cloth, domestic servants, managers, and so on. I'm no historian, but I've done a bit of digging around, and there have been some estimates that there may have been between 30 and 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire around that time. 30 to 50 million slaves. Isn't that astounding, isn't it? And maybe 25 to 30% of the population of the city of Rome may have been slaves. 25, 30%. So, the culture there is that this is what is going on. There are slaves there, and there are slaves in this instance who have come to be Christians. So what Paul is doing in these first 10 verses is he's addressing people, including these slaves, who have now been confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ, that truth which we saw in those first few verses in chapter 1. The truth that the Son of God, who died and who intervened in life to give them forgiveness, not a Roman or Greek god who was far off in some kind of statue or deity, but the Son of God who himself came down to give them forgiveness, to confront them. So these people had been confronted in their lives, in their society, whether they were old men, young women, slaves, etc., by the truth of Jesus Christ, who calls us to a different life, to change our lives and to live for him. And just as Crete 2,000 years ago was a very different culture and society to what Jesus calls us into, actually today, our society is probably closer to Crete, or Cretan society, than actually it is to the gospel of Christ. When we look around our own society, what we see in the news, and the way that things are going in this country, so the same challenges apply to us today, don't they? To call us today as Christians to live in our society and culture, to be Christians, not to be blending in to the society around us. So for these new Christians there in Crete, who'd been brought up just fitting into their surroundings, it's what they'd done. The parents had always done it. Everyone else does it. The teachers do it. Their friends at school do it. Lazy, grumpy old men we looked at, didn't we? Early in the chapter. Slandering, gossiping old women. Younger men and women living selfish lives, lacking in love and self-control. Do you remember the sermons? Paul writes them to say, no, that's not the way to live. God has brought salvation, and he has brought a different way to live. We are to live, you are to live, in a way which stands in contrast to the world around you. And so to slaves particularly, think of these slaves here, who no doubt were frequently badly treated, and probably in response, think about how you would likely respond if you were a slave treated badly, from verses 9 and 10. We can read between the lines, can't we? We can read the other part of the conversation, where they were inclined to be disobedient. They were tending to be argumentative, talk back, why should I do this? I don't think I should do this. Rebellious, stealing from their masters, whether it's property or time, or maybe taking twice as long to do the job on hand, an extra hour for lunch, a day off sick, all those kind of things. They were untrustworthy. They couldn't be relied on to do the job, to carry it through, to be honest. What we call them today, we probably call them a management challenge, I guess. A management challenge. So to these slaves who had now become Christians, you can see the impact on their lives, what it has to be. Paul says to Titus to teach them what it means to be slaves who live godly lives, not the way they used to live, not as the culture condones, but those slaves whose lives will make the gospel attractive, slaves that will make the gospel attractive. They are to live lives, and our first point, I guess, is this, that display the gospel. Lives that display the gospel. So how are these slaves to behave then, if they are now Christians? Well, Paul's prime concern at this stage is not for them to claim equality with their masters. The Bible teaches that we are all equal in God's sight. But he's not trying to create a social revolution in that way. His prime concern here is that they should live in a way which makes Jesus attractive. Look at verse 10. Why should they behave in a different way? Verse 10. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. To behave in a way that shows off, if you like, the goodness of being a Christian. Displays it, shows it off. That's been a concern or a theme that's come up three times already in this chapter in Titus, up to verse 9. In that the reputation and the honor of God's name rests on us. Have you thought about that? The reputation and the honor of God's name rests on us. Look at verse 5, early in the chapter, where Paul speaks to the older and younger women. He says in verse 5, be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. If we are not behaving in the right way, God's word can be maligned. What about verse 8, where he teaches about the young men and the example that Titus himself must take? In serious and soundness of speech, verse 8, that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you, to those who don't agree with what you're teaching and don't like you being a Christian, but they'll be ashamed because they've got nothing they can make stick against you. There is nothing bad they can say about us. Oh, I don't like you Christians, but actually, you're not corrupt. I can't accuse you of doing bad things. Our reputation, God's reputation, rests on us. And so, too, in verse 10, to the slaves, behave in verse 10, the second half, so that in every way, in all that you do as slaves, you will make the teaching of God our Savior attractive. So your behavior and my behavior must be that which makes the teaching of God our Savior attractive. So what will a slave master think? Put yourself in a situation. What will he think if his Christian slaves behave no differently from the non-Christian slaves? It's a man who's got a few hundred slaves, and he has two or three who claim to be Christians, but you know what? There's no difference in their behavior. They're just as awkward, rebellious. They're just as lazy. They argue just as much. Or what will the other slaves think if they look around and say, hey, you know, these guys, they claim to be Christians, but they're no different to us. So what's this Christianity thing about? Not much in it, is there? Well, you and I might not be slaves. Might feel like it sometimes. When you pick up your kids' clothes for the third time that morning, or you do the dishwasher or the dishes for the fifth time that day, or whatever. But in all sorts of ways in our daily lives, although we mightn't be slaves in that sense, we are required and asked to do things for other people, aren't we? To work for other people. To serve other people in some way. Now, most obviously, for those of us who are, I guess, in paid employment, whether it is working in secular business, or working for a Christian organization, or voluntary work, or full-time, or part-time, we're all involved in working with other people and for other people there. Students too, aren't you? You don't get paid to go to school, but it's your duty. So whether I'm in paid work or voluntary work or at home or students in university and school, the same principles apply as Christians as to how we are to live and what we can draw from this. The objectives are the same. Look at verse 9. How is it that Paul says Titus is to teach these people to behave in relation to their masters and their bosses and people like that? Four things he says in verse 9. Aim to please your master. Be subject to them and try to please them. Think about tomorrow or this week or last week. What does it mean to do that with your boss or your manager or your teachers or maybe your parents? To do the very best that I can do in my job for them, not to do the minimum or less than is required just to tick the box. How can I please them to make their reaction one which is positive? Ah, there's a bonus. here's a good and faithful worker. He goes on to say, don't talk back in verse 9. Now, that doesn't mean asking questions. It doesn't mean challenging whether it's appropriate. But it's about an attitude, isn't it? Talking back, being rebellious. Why this? Why that? I'm not going to do that. Active disobedience rather than be willing and obedient. Don't steal, he says. Now, of course, none of us steals, do we? But, I mean, how easy is that? Whether it's taking things in the office, stationery items, things which have been bought by other people, stealing the extra coffee, helping yourself to this or that. Or what about time? Turning up late, going early. You know, as people who are in employment, we've signed a contract. We've sold our time to our employers, haven't we? And we have a duty to provide that time to them which they have bought from us. And if we don't do that, well, then we are stealing back what we have sold to them. Don't steal, Paul says to them, but show that in all things you can be fully trusted, that you are people who can be given a task, can be trusted with any task, whether it's small or great, whether it's tasks or money or people, managing resources, doing your homework, getting your work done on time, that we can be trusted to do that which we need to do. And that's not a complete list. There you go. There's those four things. If I tick off those four things, that's all I need to do. No. Paul says in the end of verse 10, he says, so that what? So in everything I do, not just those four things, in every way, you will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. In all ways which we work together and work for other people. So that's why in verse 10, we are to display in our lives, to show in our lives, what it means to be a Christian, to make the gospel of Jesus attractive. I'm not a Greek scholar. I know there are some who are, so they can give us some further insight. But I understand that the word, in a sense, around displaying or making attractive, or some of your translations might talk about adorning the gospel of Christ. The word in the sense there, a word that might be used for arranging or displaying jewels to best show them off. So if you went to the Tower of London to see the crown jewels, anybody done that recently? I did it 30 years ago. You didn't know I was that old, did you? I know, yeah. So if you went to the Tower of London to see the crown jewels, you would not expect to see them maybe tucked away in a corner, in a cracked and dusty case where you've got to try and rub the glass and then it's scratched and there's muck on the inside, and green felt cloth or baize or whatever they put it on, which is dusty and specks of, I don't know, spider's webs, cobwebs on that. You wouldn't expect to see that, would you? No, you go there and you find a glass case in the center of the room. And the glass will be absolutely clear and clean, kept clean daily. And the crown jewels, whether it's the crown or the Cullinan diamond or whatever it is, will be set up on dark cloth to contrast the beauty of this diamond and of this jewel. And there'll be a light coming down to show the different facets of this jewel. It'll be all set up to best display the glory of that jewel and of those jewels. Great effort has been put into making sure that we can see the best of the crown jewels. So when you look at them, you say, wow, isn't that magnificent? Isn't that jewel fantastic? Well, that's the picture. And that's what it must be with us. When people look at us, we are display cases for the gospel that is within us. When people look at us, they mustn't see the cracks and my selfish, sinful life, the dirt and the dust which gets in the way and reflects badly on the jewel. No, they must look at us and not say, wow, what a fantastic case. They must say, wow, what a fantastic gospel, if it can take people like you and me and change us. So what evidence is there in your life, in my life, for the work of the gospel? That's the challenge for us. What evidence is there day by day? So what do your teachers or your lecturers see in you at school when they walk the classroom, when they teach and they observe you? What do your managers or your bosses say about you? Are you one of those that are always causing trouble? Do you display the gospel of Christ? Do you show that there's a different way to live and that this is what the gospel represents? In every way, says Paul, teach, make the teaching about God our Savior, so that people will say, wow, isn't the gospel magnificent? But why does all that matter really? All that Paul has said in those first 10 verses to these older people and younger women and young men and slaves and to Titus. Oh, it sounds all good and positive, doesn't it? So, like a, you know, it's a good moral society. So is this some kind of social engineering and just some kind of way of making a better society? Better rules for us? A kind of, I don't know, middle class, conservative with a small c society which feels good and safe? Well, it might do to us, but there's plenty of other people who don't want that kind of society. Isn't this a bit interfering? That you can take a religion and say, well, you should live this way and you shouldn't live that way. That sounds a bit imposing, doesn't it? Well, that view sounds familiar, doesn't it? And all we see in the media, a kind of liberal, anything-goes culture that we live in, and all that gets pumped out from the media. You Christians can't say this, that, and the other. You can't do this, that, and the other. Anything goes, as long as it's not the Word of God. Well, does it matter? Well, let's come on to that second section in Timothy, and we will see that it does matter hugely. Having given these instructions and applications in this first 10 verses that we've gone through, as to how we should live, Paul now goes on to the reason as to why we should live in this way. Why every Christian can and must live in this way. Okay, now we've got to get that. Why every Christian can and must live in this way. This is not up for grabs if we call ourselves Christians. What is the reason that we are to be so different from the culture around us? Paul gives us two reasons in these next four verses, which we'll look at. Follow with me as we read in verses 11 to 14, where Paul says in verse 11, for, so that links us back to these previous 10 verses, for, or because, here's the reason, here's the underpinning foundations. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The two reasons that Paul gives, and we'll see them, are that there are two appearances of Jesus Christ. There are two appearances of the person of Jesus Christ. His first, 2,000 years ago, in verse 11, and what he has done, and his promised second coming, who knows when, today, tomorrow, we don't know, at some time in the future, in verse 13, and what that will mean. These two appearances of Jesus. And we live in the time between these two. The one has happened. It is historical fact we can look back to. The other will happen because God has said and he always keeps his promises. So something significant has happened, Paul says, in this first appearance. The grace of God, verse 11. The grace of God, the gift of God, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus himself is God's gift. And when he appeared, he died for us and he rose for us. And because Jesus has come, his first appearance, we can and we must live in his grace and by his grace, which is our second point. Because Jesus has come, his first appearance, we can and we must live in and live by his grace. Now, what does that mean? Big news, isn't it? If Jesus has come, as Paul says, no one less than God himself has intervened in human history. No one less. He has intervened into our broken world and our lives and has given us the gift of grace to save us from that broken life. So how does God's grace save us? He talks about the grace of God that brings salvation. Well, verse 14, Paul picks up and he explains that. He tells us, in speaking of Jesus' first appearance, where he says, he gave himself to redeem or to buy us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. If he has appeared and if he has redeemed, if he has bought you and paid the price to save us from wickedness, and if he has a desire to purify for a people for himself, then that is the reason why we can and must live for him and live godly lives. He has done that. We can live godly lives because he has redeemed us. He's done the work. He's paid the price. We must live godly lives because he has redeemed us. He saved us. He's taken us out of wickedness and sin and put us on a new track. We must continue in faith with him, and he is making us pure. But he goes on to say that not only does God's grace save us in verse 11, but it also trains us and teaches us. This is not just something which happened in the past. There is the continuing, the right now that helps me today and tomorrow in verse 12. The grace of God, verse 11, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, verse 12. It teaches us. What teaches us what? It teaches us two things. Firstly, the things to say no to. So when we are faced with all the temptations and the ways of society around us and the sinfulness of our own hearts and desires, it is God's grace in our hearts and lives that teaches us to recognize these things and gives us the ability to understand and to say no. I can see that that is wrong and that is not what is required of me, not what God wants. I say no to that. No to ungodliness and to worldly passions, he says in verse 12. To say no to everything that Christ redeemed us from. If he's redeemed me from a life of sinfulness, why go back to it? No. Say no to that. To say no to putting me first. To say no to putting the love of the world above love of God. But secondly, it teaches us, as it were, to say yes. The positive things. And these are all things which Paul has unpacked in these first 10 verses as he talked to these different groups of people, aren't they? To say yes, to live self-controlled lives. To be upright and godly when in this present age. To say yes to all the instruction and direction which Paul has given above. Now, we sat through and we listened, didn't we? As we listened to what Paul had to say to the old men and the old women and the young men. Old men, old women, young men, young women, and to Titus himself into slaves. Those things are difficult to do. We hear them, and we sit and we think, not so sure about that. That feels a bit uncomfortable. That's going to be hard to do. What will my neighbors think? What will my boss think? What will my husband think? Or my wife? My children? God gives us the grace to take those things which he says we are to do, to be self-controlled. He gives us the grace and strength to change our lives, to be upright and godly, as he says, in this present age. That means today, tomorrow. Christian, can I just ask a question? If you call yourself a Christian today, if you are a Christian, if Christ has died for you, that first appearing, and he has, and gives you his grace to train you, and he does, then what greater reason or strength do you or I need to live godly lives? That's a challenge, isn't it? I ask myself the same question. If he has died and he gives us strength to live for him, what greater strength do we need to walk in obedience with him? None. And perhaps, can I just ask those who perhaps are not Christians, maybe seeking, exploring, want to find out more, not sure if you're a Christian. If God has given his son, Jesus, at that first appearing. And he has. And his death and resurrection and Jesus is God's power to save us. And it is. Then why will you not accept his saving grace? Why will you not accept his gift and bow before him? Live in and by his grace, Paul says. And the second reason Paul gives us as to why we should live godly lives is our third point, and is the other point in future history, is Jesus' second appearing, and that we can and must live in the certain hope of Jesus' glorious return. We live in and by his grace because of the fact that he has already come, and we live in certain hope that he will return. Well, hope in our language is rather a weak word, isn't it? I don't know how you tend to use hope. We use words like vain hope. I hope the train won't be late. I hope it won't rain tomorrow. Well, someone said, I hope Tim Henman wins Wimbledon. Generally, we use that word, and it's a rather weak word, isn't it? It kind of smacks of a wild hope in the dark, and, you know, close my eyes, roll the dice, and let's just hope that things work out better and for the best, with no reason, really, to expect that hope to be realized. Well, in the Bible, that's not how the word hope is used. Hope speaks of certainty, of something that we can be sure of, not a vain hope. God's word and his promise can be trusted. And our hope is based on him and based on God being God, that he keeps his word. Step back and think about the Bible you have in your hands in front of you. Right throughout the Old Testament, what did God promise? He promised that he would send a Savior, a servant king, a Redeemer. And that promise was kept and fulfilled in that first appearance when Jesus first appeared. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He repeatedly told them, I'm not here to build an empire in this world right now. I'm going to die and then rise again. He repeatedly told them. That promise was kept and fulfilled. He died and he rose again. Jesus also told his disciples that he would return again. God has always kept his word. Jesus has given his word that he will return again. And he will. Jesus will appear again a second time. That's his promise at his appointed time. Therefore, we can have hope that he will. Not a vain hope. It's a hope based on history. Paul says in verse 13 that Jesus' second appearing, take a look at verse 13 with me. His second appearing when he returns will be a glorious appearing. Not like the last one, a humble appearing, one of suffering and sacrifice. Although that ended in glory in his resurrection and ascension. But his next appearing will be the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. At his first coming, Jesus gave himself to redeem us, as he says in verse 14, and to purify us. At his second coming, that will be to complete the work that he started. He started the work, and he's coming again to complete that work in saving and purifying a people for himself. So if God's grace gives us the ability to live godly lives today, and to train us to do that today, then looking forward to his glorious return, his second coming, and living in the light of eternity, that is the encouragement or the incentive for us to continue going forward and to drive us on. Well, what will that return be like? What will his future glorious return be like? Do you have an image in your head? If you do, I hope it's based on scripture and not based on fairy tales or some other random thoughts of puffy clouds or things like that. The Bible has lots to say about Jesus' second coming and his return. Let me just highlight a few things which I think are important for us this morning to understand and to take courage from and to be challenged by. When he returns again, he will come as a conquering general, not as a weak person, as a conquering general. And he will return to wipe out all evil. Think about that. No more hatred, no more war, no more crime, No more genocide. No more murders. No more thieving and stealing. He will wipe out all evil. He will come as one who brings comfort. He will wipe away every tear and defeat death. No more dying. No more cancer. No more getting old. No more grey hairs. He will come as judge for all. Every person who ever has lived, and every single one of us here this morning, without exception, the whole of eternity, every mankind, will be before him and have to give account to him as our God. Hitler will be there. Oh, he was a bad guy. He's going to come a cropper. Mother Teresa will be there. Gordon Brown, you, and me, every single one of us will have to give accounts before him as judge when he comes back again. And he will come as king, as the one king, bringing everything under his rule, Philippians tells us, not just king of one nation or king of one country, he will be the king of all, bringing everything under his rule and power. We stand today, or we sit today, if you're sitting, between these two points in history that Paul talks about. The first appearance of Jesus 2,000 years ago, historical fact. The grace of God, God's gift of salvation, the price paid to buy us from wickedness. And his second appearance, which will happen, we don't know when, but it will happen, when he will return in glory as Savior and King and Judge. If those two things are true, we need to live godly lives. Not reluctantly, but joyfully, giving thanks to a God and a Savior who gave everything for us. Christian, display the gospel of God in your life. Live and grow in God's grace. Put it into practice and live in the certain hope that he will return and he will welcome us into his kingdom. If you're not a Christian and you're not sure, can I ask you please to think seriously about this? Have a chat to myself or Spencer afterwards or someone else you know is a Christian. But can I ask you to think about what will you do with these two appearances? What will you do with the person of Jesus who has appeared and who will appear? Well, Paul concludes the section, doesn't he, where he says, go on teaching and encouraging each other to live godly lives. I hope in some measure I've done that with us this morning, but we must do that to each other. Let's go on to teach and encourage each other to do this, to live godly lives, to take this on board in the confidence that it is based on the truth of God's word, and no one can despise us for God's truth.